If you'll turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3, as we continue looking at God's unfettered compassion, for the Lord is compassionate throughout all of history because he is a compassionate God. And so if you'll join with me in prayer as you turn there. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of it, from Genesis to Revelation. For in it we see who you are, Lord, your plan of redemption through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the many examples of your grace and compassion to a broken and sinful humanity. And so, Lord, we do ask that your Spirit would awaken our hearts and our lives to see the gospel, to see who you are and your mercy to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So have you ever, you may probably haven't asked this question, but it might just kind of be in the back of your mind, or you may think this, not even realizing you think of it, but who is worthy to be here today worshiping with us? Who is worthy to hear the gospel? Who should have an opportunity to hear from our God, Yahweh God? Who should be given the opportunity to turn from their violent ways and be forgiven or their sin? Now, the right answer to this is everybody. But are there people in our lives, around us, that we would say, and they're too wicked, it's not worth it, or they deserve what this life has for them? We might not do that right out in front and meaningfully do that, but it might be possibly in our minds, the back of our minds. Maybe by just not even bothering to share the love of God with people. And so the one major thing that Jonah does is it confronts our assumption that we are something special and that God couldn't possibly save this type of person, or that he wouldn't save a certain type of person. We're going to get really headstrong into that in chapter 4. But all of this story is Jonah starts right off in his refusal to share the word of God with a certain people. And we're going to learn in chapter 4 why. But we have to be careful as we come into Jonah about making this about Jonah, where it's more about God and his compassion to a broken humanity. And that there are no ultimately special people that do not warrant preaching of God's word. For if we're honest, none of us are worthy of salvation. None of us have earned the right to be here. And so let's look at Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let him not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone return from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And so the first thing that comes to our minds as we look at chapter 3 is we read it in light of chapters 1 and 2. And in chapter 1, Jonah is told to arise and go to Nineveh and proclaim, but instead he arises and goes off to Tarshish in the opposite direction. And through that, we see that he's on a boat. He gets cast overboard because of a storm. The pagans on the boat repent. You know, the storm obeys God and arises and causes a turmoil on the boat. And then the people, the pagans on the boat, arise and start calling out to their various false gods. But Jonah needs to be told to arise out of his sleep by pagans to call out to his God. And notice he never actually does, until the lot is cast on him and he has to fess up who he is, why the storm is happening, and eventually is cast off into the water. And in God's great salvation, he sends the big fish to swallow Jonah, not the greatest of accommodations. This wasn't some nice yacht. This wasn't the Hilton to get him on his traveling ways. This was the budget host at best to get Jonah to where he needs to be. And so we find Jonah in chapter 3 vomited onto dry land. And then we find that God almost starts from the beginning. And if you compare, they're almost identical. It's like we're starting over. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah, and it is just about the same, with the exception that God tells Jonah to call out the message that I tell you. It's important that Jonah is expected to be obedient to God's word, not his own. Jonah's not called to put a spin on God's word. He is to share with the people of Nineveh what God has to say, not Jonah's opinion, not what Jonah thinks the Ninevites need to hear, but what God's word is for the Ninevites. Because people don't need to hear our opinions. They need to hear God's word. We are not the ones who ultimately decide the salvation or destruction of the people around us. That is completely in God's hands. We are but the vessel for God to share his compassion and message. And so Jonah was but the vessel to share God's message for the Ninevites. And this time we find Jonah is now finally in a place to arise and not flee, but he goes to Nineveh to proclaim. Jonah had to experience the compassion of God himself in a drastic way before he was ready to be obedient to the call that God put on his life. It's kind of like the rock bottom. We often say, oh, that person just needs to hit rock bottom before they'll respond. That's unfortunate. But Jonah had to have some of his sinful thoughts and proclivities dealt with in order to see the compassion of God and enter into obedience. And we're going to see that there's a question of how deep this experience went, but it at least got far enough for him to be obedient to go and share the word of God to the enemy of his people. Okay, so remember, the Ninevites were not nice, benevolent neighbors. Okay? They would come and they would pillage, they would destroy, they would torture, and they would laugh about it. You know, around on obelisks and pillars, there would be stories of how ruthless kings were, not how nice they were. And so Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, which could point to its population and size, but many of you will have a footnote that says, or great city to God. So even though this was not an Israelite city, this city was important to God. And so this draws our attention to the fact that God found Nineveh to be important, whether Jonah or anyone else did. It is not up to you, it is not up to me, it is not up to us or any other man or woman to decide who is worthy to hear the word of God. One does not need to be Israel to hear the word of God, God's special chosen people. One does not need to be a Christian or a Christian nation to have a market on hearing the word of God, or to be important to God's eyes. God decides what is important. And remember, if we read back in the Old Testament, God says specifically to Israel, I did not choose you because you were more numerous than any other nation or because you were that spectacular. He says, in fact, you were a hard-headed, stubborn people who were low in number and influence, yet I still chose you. Because it is up to God and his grace and his mercy. And it is because God's people have God's word, we actually must go to those we probably think are less than desirable and less important. And this is what Jonah tells us. The Old Testament's beautiful in this reality that God still comes to people in the face of their ugliness and sin. And that's the message of the gospel, that we are broken. And God still pursues us. And so Nineveh was approximately 500, 600 miles from Israel, or about a month's journey. So this wasn't a quick jump over across the border. And it was large and important. And some interpret this saying that the book tells us that it was 3 days' journey in breadth. And some says it's because it would take 3 days to walk from through the city, but in archaeology we learn that the city wasn't that big, and so many include like the outlying regions, like central Maine, you know, take a 3 days walk through Waterville. Well, Waterville's not that big, but if you were to take all of central Maine and you were to try to walk through it, then it might take 3 days. So that type of thing. So Nineveh comprised of more than that. And so it could have meant that he was including the surrounding areas, but more probably is that Jonah's ministry was to take or would take 3 days as a normal traditional hospitality visit from a prophet would take. The first day the prophet would arrive and, you know, maybe start his ministry. Then the second day was for the bulk of his purpose to come and preach, to try to gain a hearing of its nobles and leaders. And then the third day for the return journey from whence the prophet came. And so the visit could have looked a couple ways. Jonah could have planned to preach and petition to meet with the officials and the king, which was customary for prophets in that day. Or it just could have taken Jonah 3 days to get into the city and the region and to go from spot to spot preaching this word from the Lord in all the appropriate section and then leave. But either way, as we will see, Jonah doesn't get past day one before a response to his message comes. And he doesn't even get to petitioning a hearing with the king, because the word spreads so fast. And so Jonah preaches on day one. He gets in there, as it says, going a day's journey. And he called out, 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, whether or not this was the verbatim message that Jonah shared, or whether it's kind of the author's summary of what Jonah said, it bears repeating that this is God's word, not Jonah's. And God's word does not return void. And so whether it was brief like this or much more involved, it garnered a response. Especially if this was verbatim and how simple this was, it garnered a response. So one thing we can see is God's word does not need complication. Okay? That doesn't mean that we don't need to get into the deeper things of God and wrestle with all of Scripture and what it means and what it teaches us about God. But when you're coming to somebody, I wouldn't necessarily say 40 days and your life is going to be overthrown. And that might not be a great way today to share the gospel, but you don't have to get complicated. A couple weeks ago, we had Reverend Twitchell here from the superintendent, and he asked us, if you were called to stand up and share the gospel, what would you say? Have you thought about that? Or was that just a nice, challenging thought for that hour, and then you went home and forgot about it? Sorry, didn't mean to poke that bear. But I'm just asking. It doesn't need to be complicated. We are sinners broken. God came in his Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for that sin. We respond in repentance and faith to him. That's the simplest thing. It's still offensive because how dare anyone say we're broken and that what I feel isn't right. But God's message is simple. I have come, believe in me. And so the 40 days shouldn't be a surprise. This draws our attention to all the times that God used 40 to get into someone's head. 40 years, Moses was in the desert before he would return to Pharaoh. And then 40 years, Israel was in the desert before they were allowed to enter the promised land. And so 40 is a number in God's work. But more interesting than the number is this word overthrown at the end of this verse. The word carries two possible meanings. It could be more mean overthrown, like destroyed, like Sodom and Gomorrah was overthrown, fire, ashes. Or it can mean like overturned or turned around. So like their sinful life was overthrown. And they turn to God. So there's this vagueness in the message, which I think the king gets a little grasp of when he says, perhaps God will respond this way. Because I think he can get in that word overthrown that maybe this God is talking about not necessarily just destroying us, but maybe if we turn our lives around, God will stay his hand. Mercy all throughout. And so there's enough vagueness in this that they were given hope. You know, repentance is available to all people regardless of race, culture, economic status, mental competency. While I was down in Connecticut teaching about the second coming, a woman that I've known my whole life who has, her oldest son has low-functioning autism. He can communicate a little bit, but she asked me, how will I know about my son? How can I know? Because he can't verbalize faith. And I said in that moment that I have to trust, and I do trust, that God is merciful to work through that type of situation. Who made the deaf, the mute, and the blind? God says to Moses through the burning bush. That's a hurdle for us to comprehend. But then we also go to the scripture, why concern ourselves for things that are too high for us? We know enough to trust God to do what is right in his mind. And so regardless of what we think about people, and we should think highly of all people created in the image of God, they need to hear God's word. Because notice, Jonah didn't preach specifically against them for being Ninevites. It wasn't the fact that they were Ninevites. It was their wickedness that he was speaking out against. He didn't say, stop being Assyrians. Stop being Ninevites. He was calling out against their evil. We are not called to tell people to stop being people of color. We are not called to tell them to stop being French, stop being Arab, stop being Chinese, Peruvian, Mexican, whatever. That's not the problem. None of that is the problem. The problem is the heart and what the wicked heart produces. We call against sinfulness and tell all people to lay it down before Jesus and follow him. Jonah ran from God. Then he experienced God's compassion. And in light of that compassion, God again tells Jonah to go and preach, and then Jonah obeys. God's compassion doesn't change our hearts so that we just sit and say, now I've got my fire insurance. Now I can get out of hell. But it is given to us so that we will go and live lives of broken obedience because we are still broken, being renewed day by day by the compassion of God. But we are called to go into hard places, even when it's scary. And John Owen says this, that I thought was appropriate. The word can only come with power to our hearers when it has come with power to our own hearts. Has it changed you? Has it gone deep into your heart? You know, because in this story, we can be drawn to the Ninevites. We've received God's grace and mercy and compassion, which is so true. But we're actually both. We're both Nineveh and Jonah. We have received God's compassion and mercy, but we are also called to go to the least of these and proclaim God's message. Because without God's word, how will people hear and repent? That's right from Romans. How will they believe unless they have heard? And how will they hear unless you are sent? Because God's word precedes repentance. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. Day one, people believed. I wish that were how it happened all the time. But they didn't believe Jonah. Notice it says, who did they believe? God. They recognized it as God's word, and God's word took action. The people responded immediately, decisively. They throw on sackcloth, that scratchy, uncomfortable fabric that showed that they were willing to be uncomfortable and trust in God. They proclaimed a fast so that they trusted God rather than their food. And they did it from the greatest to the least. This wasn't just for the poor, but even for the rich and powerful. The word of God spread so fast and so broadly that Jonah didn't even have to ask to meet with the king, but he heard it from around, and the king sent out a decree from his own place of repentance and humility, because notice the king himself repented. Notice, in comparison to Jonah, when Jonah first hears the word of God, what does Jonah do? He doesn't arise and go to Nineveh. He arose and went the other way. The king of wicked Nineveh, who glorified in the violence of his people, arose, and what does he do? He arises from his throne, okay, by the decree. Okay, so the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, removed his robe, okay, which was probably pretty expensive. Then he puts on sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. So he trades his throne to a throne of ashes in response to God's word. That is remarkable when we think about the pride and arrogance of Assyrian kings. So through this, it is the people that we would expect to not have faith that are showing us what faith looks like. And then he sent out a decree to make it official that the whole city must repent. And oftentimes in these days, kings would make religious decrees all the time that would apply to the people but not to themselves. Not so with this instance. I mean, we look at Nebuchadnezzar, go and worship me. And he even declared that the animals would partake in the fast and sackcloth. From what I hear, that when you don't feed an animal for a day or two, and if you have a lot of them, things get a little raucous. It jeopardizes the city's economy, especially if the fast were to last 40 days. And then the animals join in the crying out. Notice the king says, cry out mightily with all of your strength to God. The animals start crying out because they're hungry. And then even just from the animals, from what I understand, the bleeding and the bellowing would have been, as this one commentator said, cacophonous. Together, the whole city, from man and beast, would entreat God with all that they had. And the king tells them not to just call out to God, but also to turn from their wickedness. It's not just lip service to God, but a change of attitude and action. And he does this in repentance and hope. Notice the king wasn't sure what kind of God Jonah was speaking for, but he hoped that being overthrown was a gracious overthrowing of their wickedness, not their lives. He hopes that God, the God of Jonah, was the kind of God who would see their repentance and relent from his plans to destroy them. And actually, this falls right in line with what God offers. And he offers in Jeremiah 18, 7-10, he says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom, not just Israel, that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. And so there is a debate about whether or not this repentance of Nineveh actually happened, because as we see in history, they continue to be violent. And this story isn't recorded in their writings, but we have to also understand what is written in this time period is very sparse, very scarce, and even things that were written of kings in these days, they were rarely ever negative, if ever. The idea of negative things being written about kings is actually strange, except for the Old Testament. The Old Testament shares awful things about their kings. That was not common in those days. But we have to remember that just because repentance didn't last long, it doesn't mean that God didn't honor it in the moment. I mean, how many revivals, even just here in the United States, are long gone, and we can't even imagine that it ever happened? But it did. But it did. And there's a chance that this king was possibly Ashur Dan, who was a bit of a weakling of a king, had a lot of riots going on, and there's a strong indication that during his reign an eclipse happened, and solar eclipse to the Assyrians were omens, and in those they mentioned that they happened in relation to a king and to animals and the land as a whole. And in their specifications of those whom the divine wrath indicated in the eclipse might fall. And so back then, an eclipse was meaning that this could happen to the whole city, which, what do we see? The king calls for action on both the king, the people, and the animals. And then earthquakes were also bad omens for the king. And there's some evidence that during his reign, an earthquake took place. And also famines and riots took place against his weak leadership. And so if indeed this king were the king at this time, he had already experienced enough to possibly think that God was displeased with him. And then to have Jonah show up and verbalize 40 days and then you're done. This guy was ready, if it was him. I'm just depositing that as a possibility. None of it can be known for sure. But this message is that God in all times and all places desires repentance and that creation and his people be reconciled to him. Whether that preaching is lasts a lifetime or it is short-served isn't really the point of this passage, but that people repented and God relented. God's word is what kicks off the repentance of people's hearts. It was God's word that brought about the possibility of the Ninevites repenting and being saved. He gives us the opportunity to be saved and repent. But we also see, as opposed to Jeremiah 18, where he says, if they repent, I will save them, but if they continue in wickedness, I will not. We see in Amos and Isaiah that if people refuse to repent over a period of time, the patience of God could be exhausted. You know, God doesn't just fly off the handle when you just sin once. He's patient with us. 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That is the desire of God, and so he has given us his gospel. The gospel proclaims that our lives and sin must be overthrown by God, but then we repent and turn to Jesus and we are brought to new life in him. God is just and right in his judgment of our lives and sin, but he is compassionate in giving us Christ as the atonement for our sins. Remember, it's not you that paid for your sins, it was him. Because all of salvation is in God's hands. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he didn't do it. God sees the repentance of the Nineveh. He relents of the disaster he said he would do. The Ninevites recognized the message that was being preached, recognized it was from God, and then they acted accordingly. And God stayed his hand because they repented. And when we read through the Old Testament, we actually see God's people Israel repeatedly refusing to repent. And actually, they would get rid of the voice that is telling them to repent. That Jeremiah is the weeping prophet because they wouldn't listen and they mistreated him for his message. But we see here a pagan nation not even waiting a full day to repent and turn from their wickedness. When God's word comes to us, we must not delay in turning to God, for only genuine repentance, genuine turning from our stuff to God's stuff, can we be saved. When mercy is extended to someone, the expected response is a grateful heart and changed behavior. And that's what we see in this story. The destruction of Nineveh would have been perfectly just, as they were wicked and the wages of sin is what? Death. However, that doesn't mean that we only seek God's justice, because we deserve God's justice as well. We also seek his mercy because we have received his mercy. So my prayer is that God would overthrow all our lives and do whatever it takes in our nation to overthrow our pride and our arrogance and our sinfulness. and that we would respond with a grateful heart to the ministry and the sacrifice of Christ. The Ninevites were dependent upon God in whether or not they received compassion and grace or judgment. And so are we. God graciously offered the Ninevites a stay of judgment, and he offers us the same in Jesus Christ. We don't save people. The church doesn't save people. But we do have the hope of the one who does save people. You know, oftentimes I get a little squirmy because a big statement today is the church is the hope of the world. And I believe that to an extent, but we are the hope of the world not because we are so great, wonderful, and beautiful, but because we have the message of the gospel, which the world does not have, and the world does not see a need for it. The Christian church has the hope of the world, Jesus Christ. And I have to learn and ask for courage to not be stingy with it or embarrassed by it, but strengthened by it. Because the truth of Exodus 34, 6, and 7 is still the same today. The Lord, this is when God puts Moses in the cleft of the rock because Moses asked to see his glory, and God says, if you see my glory, you'll die, but I'll let you see my back. And the Lord puts Moses in the cleft of the rock, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. There is mercy and justice in God, and his mercy is ultimately seen in Jesus Christ paying our penalty. The Ninevites did nothing to deserve this opportunity of repentance, but God made sure it happened. And when we come to chapter 4, we'll pick things up back with Jonah and see that even though we are shown compassion, there's still a lot of work God needs to do in our hearts. Because it's not just come, be saved, but it is come, be saved, and grow in the knowledge and love of God. And so I invite you, if you do not know this Jesus who gave his life for you, lay your life down before him. For he is gracious and merciful, and we don't know what the rest of today holds, let alone tomorrow. And for those of us who do know him or claim to know him, and we could give two rips about what that means when we go back to life on Monday morning, be careful. A fish might swallow you whole and throw you up. And for all of us, may the Lord put that one person, that two people, on our hearts and in our lives that need to hear, you are broken and so am I. And Jesus gave his life to forgive you, to change you, to create you into a new person, starting now and into eternity, when he will make all things new when he returns. So pray for openings and pray for boldness wrapped in humility as we go to a hurting world. And so pray for me. I'm going to be a little bit more specific this week because I actually have someone coming into my office this week in the local community who has polar opposite theological and I would say political views than me. And they live across the street with me. And they're coming professionally, but my hope is to not ultimately change, but to see the gospel do a work in both of our lives. Because the last thing we need is another Mike Alex running around, amen? But we do need people that have been transformed by the gospel so that Waterville, Winslow, and all of Central Maine and all of this world is transformed into the image of God through Jesus Christ. And so pray for me as I have these interactions, especially those that know the gospel, but they don't know it. So let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the grace you have shown us in the life of Jonah, that you are a God who is patient, not desiring that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And so, Lord, guide our hearts. Show us our faults. But, Lord, in showing that, also show us your grace and compassion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.